If you have your Bibles, can you please take them out and open up to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis is the first book in your Bible. The fourth chapter is the fourth chapter in your Bible. I'm here to help. We're in a sermon series entitled Honest Questions. We want to be asking questions that people often ask in objection to Christianity and attempt to give honest answers back from the Bible as best we can. And today, I don't know about you, but in my estimation, this might be the toughest question to answer, the hardest one, the one with the most grief, the most heavy, and it's this. How can a loving God send people to hell? See, like most questions, there's a lot of questions beneath the question, right? There's these questions within that question of, does God exist? If he does, can he be trusted? Is he really loving? Is hell fair? Is God fair? This Jesus guy that we read about, does this concept of hell actually square with what he says about love and forgiveness and kindness and mercy? John Stuart Mill, he's one of the founders of modern liberalism, he said, I would rather go to hell than to heaven where there is a God who sends people to hell. This is a deal breaker for many people. I know you didn't jump in the car this morning and think, man, I hope Pastor Nate talks about hell for 35 minutes this morning. You're welcome. Happy 4th of July weekend. You know, J.I. Packer once said, no Christian need hesitate to admit that they wish that hell were empty. If you want to see folk damned, there is something very wrong with you. You know, it's not only a good question because non-Christians ask it, it's a good question because Christians ask it too. I don't know if you remember a decade ago, there was a former evangelical pastor who had a big following named Rob Bell, and he wrote a book called Love Wins, and in that book kind of did away with the concept of hell, saying this is a medieval concept, this is not true to what we read about in the Bible, you don't need to worry about this, and it kind of set the evangelical world into a tizzy of responses. And you might be thinking, do we really have to talk about this? Do we have to? Can we talk about something else? And my response is, first, yes, we have to talk about it because our non-Christian neighbors are asking this question. It's an important question to answer. And then the second thing I would say to you is that there's this guy named Jesus who talks about it. In fact, Jesus talks more about hell than he does about heaven. In fact, Jesus talks more about hell than anybody else in the entire Bible. Now, it's not the only thing he says, right? And not only that, we do need to remember the context of the people that he's talking to. Almost all of the time, he's talking to self-righteous religious people. He's not trying to scare them away from hell. He's trying to scare the self-righteousness and hellishness of that out of these people and invite them to actual life. But it's important to talk about because Jesus talks about. Bertrand Russell, he's probably the most famous atheist of the first half of the 20th century. He said, fine with Jesus, he just has one gripe with this guy named Jesus. And it's this, that he believed in hell. It becomes a problem for many. This becomes the sticking point. But I want to say this morning, if we lose the reality of hell, we lose so much, as hopefully we'll see. It's a heavy sermon. I understand that. It's not the one that I want to preach most often. We ask, how can a loving God send people to hell? Now, but before we get going to the passage, I would say there is one way to answer this question that's helpful in engaging non-Christians in their good questions that they're asking, and it's simply to ask them questions back, right? We can ask, in a sense, in a very short way, yeah, hey, we could frame it as, why should God save anybody? You can ask them, well, what do you think bad people and bad things deserve? What would you say fairness and justice are? And that way you can help to engage them. You can learn what their thoughts are and know where to bring Scripture into it. But if I left it at that, it would be a very short sermon, and you didn't come this morning for a short sermon, did you? Let's move on before there's any more audible answers. Don't answer that. You know, when you think of hell, you usually think of the end of the Bible, the end of all things. But since the Bible is one continuous story, I think it's actually helpful for us to understand and answer this question by going back to the beginning. We're going to read Genesis 4. It says 1 to 18 in your bulletin. We're just going to read verses 1 through 10 this morning. Listen up. This is God's word. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. This is God's word. It's completely true. And he gives it to us because he loves us. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you with a weighty topic and pray that you would give us insight of mind, clarity, you would give me clarity of speech, you'd give us all ears to hear and hearts receptive to your word. Lord, help us to say what you say and what is true and to do it in a way that you would want us to communicate it. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to tackle this tough question of hell by talking about four things that we see in our passage. And it's these things. The necessity of exile, the cry of justice, the trajectory of the heart, and a word of mercy. The necessity of exile, the cry of justice, the trajectory of the heart, and a word of mercy. So first off, the necessity of exile. And this point, this first point, has more to do with the context of our passage than the words in our passage. Where our passage picks up, something big has just happened. If you know the story of the Bible, God has created the world and he's created it good. And yet in Genesis 3, man and woman turn their back on God. A curse has fallen on the world. Sin has entered into God's good creation. You know, to the atheist, this world that we have is simply the one that we have. Life as, it doesn't matter if you can say, is it not supposed to be this way? Is it supposed to be this way? It just is. But in the Christian worldview, we say this world of sin and death and suffering is not the way that it's supposed to be. You know, see, life is supposed to be this image that we get in the Garden of Eden. Heaven and earth together. Joined in perfect communion, a garden, a delight, a feast. And hell is exile from the feast. Sin comes, it's this cosmic treason, it's this alien intruder. Sin is death. If you eat of this fruit of this tree, you will surely die. To turn away from God, who is life eternal and created all life, is to get eternal death. And so what happens to Adam and Eve? Where are they when we pick up in Genesis 4? They are exiled from the garden. And this is the first thing we see when we're talking and trying to answer this question. It's this. It's that love and anger are not at odds. If God loves the world that he has created, he needs to put sin outside of his garden. I don't know if many of you have a green thumb. I don't have a particular green thumb, but imagine you're a gardener, and you have this beautiful plant that is flowering, and you love it, and you walk along, and what do you see growing up next to that plant? A weed. It's thorny. It's wrapping itself around this plant. It's choking the life out of it. What is your instinct? What do? You good gardener? You grab it, avoid the thorns, and you exile it away from this plant that you love. You rip the weed out. It's an instinctive thing to do as a good gardener. You see something set on destroying the thing that you gave life to and you take joy in, this thing that you love, and you rise up against it. You exile it. You remove it. Because why? Because you love and you care for it. You exile the thing that threatens your love. There's a man named E.H. Gifford, and he said, "Human love offers a true analogy. The more a father loves a son, the more he hates in him the drunkard, the liar, the traitor." See, love is not at odds with anger. Anger is the response of love. When you see something that you love threatened, well, what's the problem? Well, the reason our anger is usually unrighteous is because we love the wrong things in the wrong ways, right? When we blow up in anger, a lot of times it's because we love our own self-image, our comfort, whatever it is, and it makes us angry. But if there's someone you love, a family member, and you see something coming against them, your anger moves to protect them out of your love. Glenn Scrivener, a British apologist, says, "Hell is not at odds with the love of God. We are at odds with the love of God. That's why there's a hell." And we have to understand this as we come in terms of the context of our passage, Adam and Eve exiled outside of the garden, and it's this. The purpose of judgment is restoration. From Genesis to Revelation, is restoration. From Genesis to Revelation, God is seeking this. He's seeking to restore his good creation. That's why you have at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21, what's the picture that you have? A new and better Garden of Eden, a new heavens and a new earth, the city of God adorned and coming back together, heaven and earth meeting again. Judgment is for the purpose of restoration. God's judgment is the destruction of all that destroys. It's not God's arbitrary mood. It's his resistance against everything that destroys what he loves. And the Bible says repeatedly throughout the Bible that God takes no pleasure in death and judgment, but would rather what? People turn and live. You can look at Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 33, 2 Peter 3 if you want to. He doesn't want people to go into exile, but he is so committed to his creation, to seeing it restored, that he must. I mean, you think about it this way. You got the new heavens and the new earth in the future. And if God let Nate Taylor into the new heavens and the new earth without first dealing with my sin, exiling my sin from me, me coming into the new heavens and the new earth would taint all of it and destroy it. So God deals with it by exiling that sin, not letting it in to his perfect creation. And this is what hell is. This is the world that Cain and Abel are born into. I don't know if you remember, it's so long ago now, but there was this show called 24. There's many seasons to it, but when it first came out, it was like this cultural phenomenon. Jack Bauer, CTU agent, fighting the bad guys and the terrorists, right? And one season, the terrorist threat that he is facing and has 24 hours to do something about, I don't know, maybe he noticed in all these seasons that all the problems always started at the top of the hour, and there was some sort of cliffhanger every top of the hour. You think he'd look at his watch. But this season, the issue is that there's a deadly virus out there. You can't even imagine that, can you? And what happens, you know, there's this terrorist threat, and they want to spread this virus, and they're trying to contain it, and what ends up happening is a bunch of CTU agents come, and they find that this virus is at a hotel. And they don't know who has the virus and who doesn't have the virus. But they say to them, "You need to stay right here, you need to wait, we need to test you. You can't go outside, because if you do, this virus, it's so deadly, it spreads so quickly, it will kill thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people in LA, so stay here." Well, what happens? There's one guy, he starts to freak out, and he makes a run for the door. And the CTU agent puts up her gun and she says, "I cannot let you out." He's so scared. He can't do it. He doesn't know if he has the virus or not, but he wants to just go out. And she says, I can't do that. It will spread. If you have it, it will kill so many people. And he tries to run past, and she takes him out. It's awful. There's nothing fun about it. But most of us can at least understand, in a way, why the agent did that. If she didn't, this virus, like sin, would go out into the city and destroy everything. To stop the destruction of all things, an exile has to occur. And at the conceptual level, we don't struggle with the idea of exiling things that destroy and harm what's valuable to us. The reason we struggle is that in this illustration, Adam and Eve, people and their sin, we are the weeds. What we hate is the notion of sin and what it deserves. And that's why we're looking at Genesis 4 to our second point. The context of our passage is exile. This is what sin deserves, not because God doesn't care, but because he loves. His judgment is for the purpose of restoration. The second thing we see in Genesis 4 is the cry of justice. We'll come back to what preceded Cain taking his brother's life, but for now, let's look at God's interaction with Cain. Look at verse 9. God comes and he asks Cain. It's always a searching question. He always knows the answer to. He's asking to draw him out. Where is your brother Abel? And Cain says probably the most chilling words in all of the Bible with zero remorse. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And what does God say back to him in verse 10? He says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. What is it crying? What is the blood crying? For justice, right? For vengeance. His blood cries out, and to whom does it cry? God says it cries out to him. Cain sins against Abel, and so here, get this. It's not Abel's blood crying out to come back from the dead and to take out Cain. His blood cries out to the Creator, God, who created all life, to do something about it. This is what the Bible teaches. Every sin that you do, even against another person, is a sin against God. There's this little story in Mark 2 where Jesus is about to heal a lame man. And people are like, what's going on? They have a problem with it. But what they have a bigger problem with is that he actually says he can forgive this man's sins. See, it's a pretty astounding statement when Jesus says that he can forgive sins, because what is he saying? He's God. He's God. He's saying he's God, and every sin is against him. I mean, think about it this way. If your neighbor comes and bonks you on the nose, you'd feel pretty weird if I came up and I was like, and I went to your neighbor and I was like, I forgive you. You'd say, wait, hold on. They didn't hit your nose. They hit mine. But do you see what Jesus is saying? Do you see what God is saying when he says his blood cries out from the ground to me? He's saying everything is a sin against me because I am the creator and sustainer of all life. I've read a lot and watched a lot of violence lately. I don't like violence. And it wasn't movies that I was watching. It was the news. And in some ways, I wanted to kind of hide my eyes from it. Because I don't like it. I don't like remembering that that exists in our world. But I felt like part of entering into the cries for justice in our country necessitated seeing. And so I watched. I watched as Ahmaud Arbery was chased for 4 minutes by men with guns. I watched as George Floyd cried out for 8 minutes and 46 seconds, I can't breathe, and he called out for his dead mother. I watched as a man was beaten to an inch of his life by a bunch of angry protesters. I watched as a 60-year-old couple was trying to defend their business, and people hit them with 2x4s. I watched as former police chief David Dorn tried to intervene with looters, and they took his life. And each one of these, as I watched, it literally made me want to throw up. It wasn't just a headline to see some of these things. To cry, I wanted to cry out for all of it to stop by any means necessary. And do you know what our passage says? In each of those cases, the blood of the person cries out to God for justice, something to be done. Even as you're getting news about different things and you wonder, you know, who was at fault, do you know in the Old Testament, even an accidental killing had a weight, a price to it? It wasn't the same price as doing it in cold blood, but because somebody's life created in God's image, it matters so much, and that is not his plan for the world. It cries out to God for him to do something, to set things right. Imagine that this kind of love-motivated anger is so deeply entrenched in the heart of God that your own commitment to justice is like a drop in the ocean. Your commitment to justice is like a child dressing up in a police uniform. As much as you intend, as good as you feel, it is pales in comparison to the justice of God. There's this theologian named Miroslav Volf, teaches at Yale, and he's a theologian from Croatia, where the Yugoslav wars took place in the 90s, and awful, untold atrocities happened during that. There's ethnic cleansing, cities were burned, women abused, and Miroslav Volf, he wrote a book reflecting on how the only thing that gives comfort is this. The only thing that could give comfort to him, could make sense of it, is the justice and judgment of God. He says, how does one, when seeing such awful violence, not descend into vengeful, vigilante violence yourself? And you know what his answer was? Hell. He said it takes the quiet of a suburb to believe that the idea that a God who doesn't judge leads to a more peaceful world. And he goes on, if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. Today, this commercial sex trade makes about $32 billion a year. International Justice Mission estimates that 27 million men, women, and children are still slaves today. And these justice injustices, they cry out to God to do something. We should never just shrug at unpunished evil. You know, if injustice is a daily existence for you, then hell starts to make way more sense. You want a God who's going to actively judge and set things right. But here's the hard truth. Maybe you're okay there, up to the point. But what the Bible said is that every misdeed, every sin that you do also cries out to God for justice. But wait, you object. God can send the war criminals to hell. But I ain't no Cain. I'm no murderer. Which leads us to our third point, the problem of the heart. What leads to this tiff between Cain and Abel? Well, Cain is angry at God, that God has regard for Abel's sacrifice, but not his. And the question then becomes, which isn't explicitly answered in the text, why did God accept Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's? And you know, some different answers have been posited. Some people say, well, it's because he gave an animal sacrifice, and Cain gave a sacrifice of produce. Well, actually, if you read Leviticus and Deuteronomy, both of those offerings are legitimate offerings to be made. It can't be that. Maybe it's because Abel gave the firstborn of his flock. I think this is probably getting closer to it. Again, it's just inferring, I think. But you see, if you were an ancient Israelite, if you're the first one to read this text, you would catch on that the type of offerings that are being brought are a peace and a produce offering that Cain and Abel bring, right? Or I should say Abel and Cain in terms of how I listed them. And both of these offerings are dedication offerings. What happens in a dedication offering? Well, it's pretty simple. You come and you bring something and you say, as a symbol of this thing that I am giving you, Lord, this costly thing, I am also giving you all of myself. I am giving you my heart. Think of a wedding. What happens at a wedding? You give a symbol. Take this token, this ring, as a token of my undying love. With all that I am, with all that I have, I honor you. You're taking this thing and you're saying, I'm giving this to you, and it is a symbol that I am giving my whole self to you. That's what both of these offerings are. And the reason then that God doesn't give regard to Cain's offering is because of his heart. What is Cain doing in the beginning? He's going to church. He's going to church. What's the problem with that? There's a problem of the heart. We like to say, I haven't killed my brother, so why should I be judged? And this is my gripe with God. He's capricious. He's unfair. But we miss the fact that all of our hearts are warped. Just think about it for a second. What if every impulse of your heart, every lustful dream, every judgmental thought, every hateful impulse, every insecurity, every selfish desire, every apathetic feeling you've had at the face of other people in a plight, what if all of that was broadcast for all of your friends and families and acquaintances to hear? Every stray thing. You know, most of our relationships depend upon a certain amount of hiddenness. Right? It's the only way we can function in this world. As much as you love your spouse, you get upset with them at times. And you try to be honest, and you try to repent, and you try to do your best. You're humble and all of those things. But within that, too, there can be anger. There can be thoughts of selfishness. And you can admit those things, but oh my goodness, it's a completely different thing if in the moment they heard it. See, the problem that we see in Genesis 4 is not just one of taking life. The problem is the problem of the heart and the trajectory of the heart. Cain doesn't just decide one day to take his brother's life. This is where his heart is leading him. And this is what the Bible tells you and me, that in our sin, you say, I am not to the point of taking somebody else's blood, but is saying, your sin, whatever hate, whatever apathy you hold in your heart, that is the trajectory of it. And what hell is, you see, we can talk about the active and the passive judgment of God. The active judgment of God, think about God intervening in the flood, right? He comes in and he actively judges. There's also an aspect of the passive judgment of God, where he says, go for it. In a Romans 1 sort of way that Paul talks about, where he says God gives, he repeats over and over, he gave them up to the desires of their heart. See, what we believe is that God, the reason the world hasn't devolved into nothingness at this point is that God actually restrains sin. And the trajectory of every one of our hearts is towards eternal death and hate and selfishness. And that's not God doing that, that is God standing back. And for those who will not bend the knee and say, thy will be done, eventually God says, thy will be done. C.S. Lewis talks about this in his novel, The Great Divorce. He imagines this bus ride to hell, and one of the striking things that he notes is that the door of hell is shut from the inside. That as much as people don't want to be there, what they want even less is to bend the knee because of their hard hearts and to repent. He says that C.S. Lewis just making it up. Actually, Jesus tells a parable in Luke 16. There's a rich man and this guy named Lazarus. We can't build our whole theology on a parable, but it's interesting. At the end, the rich man says, hey, he doesn't ask for out of hell. He says, hey, go tell my siblings. I don't want them to end up here. But at no point does he actually want to get out. He doesn't want to leave. This is the stumbling block for so many, that there's something in the human heart that necessitates rescue. And people might think that there are bad people, but it's just not them. But what if your heart was exposed? The line of good and evil doesn't run out there. It runs straight through the human heart. Why does Cain kill Abel? Because of the trajectory of his heart. There is there's an atheist named Sam Harris, very popular now, and he wrote, I can't remember if it's an essay or a book, called Free Will. And the argument that he makes, he gives this story about two guys who did awful things, and he says they had no real choice because these things were determined by past experiences and neurological states. Kind of washing hands of anything that is bad. And my simple response to that is, what do you say to the ISIS people who are doing things? Was it just the environment that they grew up in? Or is there actually personal responsibility within it? And then also, on the flip side, if you can't hold anybody accountable for the bad that they do, how can you talk about good that people have done? You know, can Harriet Tubman be commended for her courage as she risked her life to help the slaves go free? Or is it just something that happened because of the neurological state in her mind and the situation that she grew up into that led her towards this thing? We would say, of course not. Verse 7, God says to Cain, sin, it is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. Now, that image is one of a predator, a leopard. What does it do? It comes and it hunts its prey, and it stays low in the grass, and it's ready at any moment to pounce and to take it out. That's what God says. Sin is predatory. It has this presence where if you commit sin, it's not over. It takes shape and it begins to affect you. It wants to hide. That's why we're so busy rationalizing our sin, but we do that to our own peril. Hell, it is just and fair. You get what you want. A life that rejects and sees no need for the mercy of God abandons the mercy that could be theirs. And you say, what about tiny sin? There's tiny sin. Do you remember the guy who threw a shoe at George Bush? He missed. He threw two shoes, I think, actually. Missed with both of them. You know what happened to him? He went to jail. Now, please don't do this, but if for some reason you don't like what I'm saying and you stood up and took your shoe off and hurled it at me, we wouldn't be okay with that, but you're probably not going to jail. Why did he go to jail? Because he threw it at the President of the United States. If I sin against an ant, I don't know if you care, but most people would say, who cares, right? If I sin against a gerbil, you wonder about my sanity and something wrong with me. If I sin against a human, it's extremely serious. If I sin against the Creator God, repeatedly sinning against the majesty of all majesties, the greatest glory, the noblest reality, the name above every name, it is far, far worse. From a man-centered perspective, maybe hell doesn't make sense, but a God-centered perspective, it does. So, there's a necessity of exile because of God's love. Every evil deed cries out for justice. But it's not just murder that does this. There's the trajectory of every human heart with sin ready to devour us. And hell is simply that trajectory playing out. You know, ask a sea captain. You set your course off by 1 degree, and you do a transatlantic trip, and you're not going to even come close to the harbor that you're aiming for. So lastly, is there a word of mercy? First of all, I want to see this, that God comes to Cain, and he gives him every chance to repent. You know, he says, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground, and what you might expect is smiting. And God doesn't do that. He does everything he can to give Cain an opportunity to repent. But ultimately, in that, you see Cain wander off as you're going on and living his life, and you kind of wonder about his future. What about us? Well, there's the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament. And you get to chapter 12, and it talks about Abel. And it talks about his blood crying out from the ground. And do you know what it says? Is that we come to Jesus, whose blood speaks a better word than Abel's. You see, the cry of Jesus' blood is one for justice and mercy. The cry of Jesus' blood says judgment must happen, but it's also a merciful cry because he then says, and I have been judged in your place. His mercy is more. You got to ask, is there a gracious judge at the end of all things? Islam says no, you cannot be assured of your salvation. Atheism, it's very democratic. Nope, it's just death for everyone. In Hinduism, it's karma, right? So there's no judge. Your works are going to judge you in the future. Remember what we talked about? What if even your thoughts were played out loud? Would that be enough? See, only a Christian can say, yes, the judge of the world is the one who gets judged in our place. Remember that illustration I gave of the show 24 and saying, don't go out, don't run out, we can't allow that to destroy creation. What if, imagine this, in that story, what if they said, not only don't go out, but we have the antidote. We have it. I am holding it right here. Don't run away. Instead, take the antidote. And then you can be free. You can know that you're okay. And the person just says, I don't need that. I don't trust you, and barrels out. You'd see the tragedy of that. There's a Scottish pastor named Robert Murray McShane, and he was talking to another pastor that he knew on a Monday. And he asked him what he preached about the previous day. And the man told him, I preached about hell. And Robert Murray McShane asked him, did you preach it with tears in your eyes? I was reading this week, somebody mentioned in one of the books I was reading, a huge pileup, a massive accident that happened in 1984 in London. It was a very, very foggy day. And a lorry turned over, and because it was so foggy, nobody could see. The roads were slick. As soon as they could see, tried to hit their brakes, couldn't do it, and just chain reaction. Massive pile up. And two policemen showed up on the scene, and they're watching this happen. And what they do is they start running towards the oncoming traffic, and they're waving their arms, telling people to stop. Everybody thinks they're just crazy, and they keep on going. What they end up doing is start grabbing traffic cones, and they're hurling them at the cars, trying to get people to stop. And they keep going. And as the police officer told the story, he said tears just start to come down his eyes. Seeing people go towards their destruction and missing the rescue that could be theirs. Let me just apply this in one way. How can people believe unless they hear? And how can they hear unless we speak? Maybe somebody's on your heart right now that you need to tell this good news to, that you need to warn, not out of self-righteousness, goodness gracious, but because you know the deep love of God that Jesus on the cross took hell for you. What do you have to lose? Some face? What do they have to lose? Let's pray. Father, talking about some things can make us want to go crazy because we feel powerless. And so we cry out to you to come and meet our hurting hearts, but to show us as we talk about these things that the love of Jesus is not small, it is not trite, it is not insufficient, but the word that our Savior's blood cries out is for mercy, because for us to get the penalty for our sin would be unjust of you. Because Jesus has satisfied that justice. And Father, would you break our hearts for what breaks your heart? Give us wisdom and humility and a winsome spirit, all to your glory. We pray all this in Christ's name.